It is quite a pleasure for me to be back here. I think I should begin by saying Happy New Year. Happy New Year. We have not seen each other this year. Yeah. I was beginning to worry that the last time I preached here, I made such a mess. I said something heretical or something. So I was not being invited. But I'm glad to be in your midst. Thank you so much to the leadership for giving me yet another opportunity to come and be in your midst, to fellowship with you, and to think about important issues from the Word of God together. Glad to be here. I'd just like to introduce a friend of mine that I came with, who is a fellow worker in the vineyard. We are at Emmanuel Baptist Church together. Raymond, please just stand up and wave. That's Raymond Ndungu. Far better preacher than myself. I don't even know why I'm here. Really gifted man of God, really anointed and called of God and being used of the Lord in many ways. All right, so we are in the book of Acts chapter 13, and we'll be in Acts chapter 13 this week and next week. So let me draw your attention and invite you to turn there, Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, we're going to be reading the first 12 verses. Acts 13, the first 12 verses. I'm reading from the New King James Version. This is what it says. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask this evening that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask that you would make our hearts tender towards you. We ask, O God, that you would give us ready minds and willing hearts. And by your Spirit, that you would illumine our minds. That you would take these words and that you would plant them deep within us. and use them to shape us and to fashion us in your likeness, in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, O God, that you would glorify yourself in our midst. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. In Jesus' name we pray. So the big question that is before us this evening is, what does it take to fulfill the Great Commission? Or to put it another way, what does it take to disseminate the gospel to all men? What does it take to make disciples of all the nations? If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you are familiar with the Great Commission, that great charge by the Lord Jesus Christ that he made to his disciples and by extension to us who are his disciples today. At the end of the book of Matthew, having risen from the dead, he comes to them and he says that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. What is it going to take to fulfill that command of Christ? We know that it is a great commission. It is not a great suggestion. Jesus was not saying, perhaps if you have the time, maybe you could prayerfully consider. He said, all authority has been given to me. Go, make disciples. And that charge is over the heads of all of us who are listening to me this evening. What is it going to take to fulfill that? What is it going to take for us to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling that commission? The book of Acts is an early record of how the disciples went about obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. In book of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus told them to wait for the empowering of the Spirit. In Jerusalem, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem, that's where it all began. Then Judea, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts, then, is a record of how the gospel moves from Jerusalem. It goes to Judea, goes to Samaria, and it goes to the uttermost parts of the world. How does that happen? Now, the short answer is great labor. Great labor. And that is the title of my message today and next week. The Great Labor. In order to fulfill the Great Commission and be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, it will take work, toil, striving, difficulty, blood, sweat, and tears. The gospel will spread, but the gospel does not spread easy. It's not like Blue Band. It spreads, but it will not spread easy. In the book of Acts chapter 13, we note a significant movement in the spread of the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Before Acts chapter 13, the gospel has been domiciled predominantly in the regions of the Jews. And then in Acts chapter 10, it begins to make its way to the Gentiles. But it is not until we get to Acts chapter 13 when we see a real shift and a real move for spreading the gospel predominantly to the Gentile lands. So this marks a significant portion in the book of Acts. And what I want us to do is for the next two Saturdays is to watch Paul work. You know how in America, I don't know whether we do that here, that thing called take your child to work day, where you take your kid to work and they observe you do your job. I'd like us to look at Paul and go with Paul as he goes about the business of extending the kingdom of God, as he goes about the business of fulfilling the Great Commission, as he goes about the business of spreading this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I'd like us to do that is because we sometimes forget just how much work goes into gospel ministry. Sometimes when you read your Bible, there's a sense in which you can gloss over certain short sentences and short details that are recorded for us that we sort of miss. Perhaps because we are so used to the idea of being preached to about the gospel, being preached to about mission, sometimes we miss significant things that happen in the text of Scripture that are good for our instruction. And so let us observe this great labor that is painted for us in this Acts chapter 13. So for the next two Saturdays, I'll have 8 points. I'll do 4 of them today, and then I'll do 4 of them next week. First thing I'd like us to notice is what I call separation. Separation. Verse 1 and verse 2. Separation. Gospel ministers don't make themselves. They don't produce themselves. Gospel ministers receive a special call from God. There is a special process by which God makes them gospel ministers. And in our text, we catch a glimpse of how this happened in Antioch. Verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were two main churches in the world right now, two big influential churches. There was a church in Jerusalem where the apostles were, and there was a church in Antioch. We are told that this church in Antioch was a pretty influential church. It was a church that had sent support to Jerusalem when there was a famine that occurred there. And they sent that support, they raised some money, and they sent that support by the hands of two men, Saul and Barnabas. So when we come to the end of verse 12, chapter 12, verse 25, we are told, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They had fulfilled their ministry. They were sent with a special charge, take this relief to Jerusalem. They went to Jerusalem. They reported some of the good things that were going on in the work of the gospel. They came back. So this church at Antioch was actually a force to reckon with. It was so great a church that we are told Christians were first called Christians at Antioch. And it was actually meant to be some sort of mockery. They are acting like Jesus Christ. They are Christians. Look at those Christians. It was an insult. Christians. But the name stuck. We are told at this church there were certain prophets and teachers. These were inspired men, inspired speakers. This was a class of gifted men in the church at that time who received special revelation from God and shared that with the church. And they interpreted the revelation of God in the church. They are always listed next to apostles. So that in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, Paul will say, Christ gave to the church apostles and prophets. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about who God has granted, he says, first apostles, then prophets. These are those, that class of individuals that God raised up to be a foundation for the church. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20. Prophets and teachers, we are given their names. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the man who went and found Saul when he was Uko not being received well by the church because of his past. He was a former terrorist in many ways. He was a destroyer and an enemy of the church. Barnabas was the son of encouragement who went out and sought him and brought him and sort of introduced him and opened doors for him and was like, guys, chill out. This guy is good. He's saved. His conversion is for real. Receive him. Barnabas. So we are told Barnabas was a prophet and a teacher in this church. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger means black. It means black. So it is likely he was a black guy. Maybe from Africa, which is where most black guys historically come from. Lucius of Cyrene, who was a relative of Paul. Cyrene was a town in northern Africa. So this could be another African in this church. Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. And it's interesting how two people can be brought up in the same house and end up totally different. Manaen ends up a prophet and a teacher in the church. Herod ends up a despot. And then Saul. So in this church, we have gifted men in the church. What are they doing? Verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. They ministered to the Lord. That language of ministering to the Lord is actually drawn from the Old Testament, the work that priests would do. the priest would minister to the Lord. They would minister before the Lord. They would minister to the Lord. When they went about their duties in the temple, cleaning the temple, doing sacrifices, all of that stuff, they were ministering to the Lord. Well, in the New Testament church, which began in Acts chapter 2, these prophets and teachers and the people God had raised up to lead these churches, when they went about the business of preaching the gospel, the business of administering the sacraments, the business of baptizing believers, the business of teaching the word, laying down the doctrines of the church, that was called ministering to the Lord. Do you realize that when you utilize your gift that God has given you as a Christian in the service of the church, you're not just ministering to the saints, you are ministering to the Lord. You're ministering before the Lord. The Lord is watching what you're doing, and you're ministering to the Lord. They minister to the Lord, and they fasted. Then comes the divine commission in verse 2. The Holy Spirit said, now separate for me, to me, Barnabas and Saul for the work, to which I have called them, for the labor, for the toil to which I have called them. To separate here means to set them apart, to draw them out, to single them out, set them apart to me. They are being called out by the Holy Spirit for a special commission. Set them apart for me. The work of the Great Commission actually does not begin with you. It begins with God. It is God who decides. It is God who calls. It is God who has a work that he has prepared for them. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul talks about how God saved us by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast. In verse 10, he says, we are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus for good works that God did what? Prepared for us to do beforehand. That there are good works that precede us, in a sense, that God prepared for us. So that when we think about the work of missions and when we think about the work of the Great Commission itself, do not think about it in terms of it beginning with you. It actually begins with God. Our God is a missionary God. Our God is the God who sent his son Jesus, and then his son Jesus says, as the Father sent me, John chapter 17, so send I you. So the Spirit is the one who calls. The Spirit is the one who intrudes, in a sense, into the life of this church. And he says, I want these two guys, Barnabas and Saul, I have a work that I have prepared for them. I have a work, I have a labor that I have called them into. I want you to notice that the church is indispensable in affirming and separating individuals for gospel ministry. This calling by the Holy Spirit did not happen in isolation. It actually happened within the context of a local church. It happens in the context of the church at Antioch. Paul had already been commissioned earlier. Jesus had knocked him to the ground, blinded him, 3 days prayer and fasting. He sends Ananias to him in Acts chapter 9, lays his hands on him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He already begins to preach. He's been doing ministry for a while. But notice here, as the Holy Spirit commissions them for this next phase in the spread of the gospel, he does it within the context of the local church. He doesn't do it just in isolation. The church is involved. In fact, the Holy Spirit says to the church, he says to these leaders in the church, he doesn't say that to Barnabas and Saul. He says it to some of the others, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Separation is the first step in the work of the Great Commission. Individuals must be identified. Gifted individuals must be identified. Competent individuals must be identified. Faithful individuals must be identified. In fact, the reason why I think the Spirit says, all right, I want Barnabas and Saul, they had already been proven as faithful because they were sent out on a particular mission and they came back, and we're told they came back having fulfilled their ministry. And the Spirit says, I want these two guys. The local church is the one that affirms identifies people's callings. The local church cannot give you a calling. Your pastor cannot call you. Your elders do not call you. The bishop cannot call you. This is a divine activity. And yet the Holy Spirit uses the church to affirm the calling, to identify the calling, to see it, to encourage it, to fan it to flame. Separation. So we see a relationship here, a partnership here between the Spirit and the church in getting this gospel out. Two questions. Are you here and you are a gospel minister of whatever variety? Whether you are doing local missions, whether you are a missionary out in some, who has been commissioned to go out in some places, remote areas in this country, whatever kind of a gospel minister. The question is, has the local church affirmed your calling and affirmed your giftedness? Have you ever watched these things that give us a lot of humor and laughter? Tusker Project Fame or Nigerian Idol, South African Idol, where you know people go in really believing that they can sing, right? They go in very convinced. I have a passion for singing. I feel like I'm the next superstar singer. And they show up all dressed nicely and, you know, the judges over there, they're like, all right, show us what you have. And we've seen all the two videos and two memes going around of people singing. And you're like, who are your friends, bro? Who are your friends? How can you be so deceived about your abilities and your giftedness? You're not gifted in this area. You may be gifted in other areas, but it is so obvious how not gifted you are. And it is so sad for your not giftedness to have been revealed at this level, where millions of people are watching. You make such a fool of yourself. Well, there are people who believe themselves to be called to missions or believe themselves to be called to preach the gospel who have not been called, have not been gifted for that. And it is the local church that affirms that. It is within the context of a local church that gifts of eldership and shepherding and preaching and teaching, those are affirmed and those are commissioned and deployed. And we see the Holy Spirit actually using the church for that purpose. So, are you here and you feel that you are called, or you sense that you're called and you want to go out? Let me urge you to let the local church affirm your calling and your giftedness. One of the problems that we have been facing in recent times is we have far too many self-appointed ministers who call themselves apostles, prophets. And I think today apostle and prophet means I have registered a ministry, therefore I'm an apostle. I went to the government, I registered a ministry, and then quote unquote, I call myself apostle. That's how people are doing it these days. Self-appointed ministers who are floating around, disconnected from any healthy local church, doing damage. Going into high schools to preach in high schools, disconnected from any life of any local church, no accountability, no body of elders, no congregation somewhere that actually knows you, affirms your giftedness, and affirms your character. None of that. And they go and they do a lot of damage. There is an importance for there to be a season of separation. A season of separation. Later in the New Testament, Paul would give a bunch of qualifications. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, a pastor, an elder in a church, he desires a good thing. It is good to want to be used by the Lord in those ways. And then he gives all kinds of qualifications. One of them apt to teach. And then others would be moral and social qualifications. And those qualifications are not things you determine for yourselves. They must be affirmed by the local church. So the church at Antioch affirms, yes, the Spirit is calling these two brothers. And yes, these two brothers are gifted men, gifted preachers. Separation is the first work that must go into the Great Commission. And sometimes it takes longer than other times. Sometimes it is more spectacular than other times. There are certain people whose gifts are so strong, they are so striking, it takes a shorter time to just affirm and be like, whoa, this is truly a gifted man. Some people whose gifts arise quickly and the fruit is obvious and their character has been tested over time. And you're like, yeah, this is somebody that can be trusted to represent this church and to represent God in the work of missions out there. They will not go and fail. They will not go and do damage. They will not go and sleep around with girls from high school. They will actually be faithful in the task. Separation 2, sending. Sending. Verse 3 and verse 4. Again, notice the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the church. How intricately woven they are in the text. Then having fasted and prayed. That's an interesting thing. The Spirit has said, separate to me these two brothers, and still they fast, and still they pray. Because just because the Spirit has spoken does not excuse the church from the responsibility of praying and fasting for the work of the Great Commission. Just because we know that Jesus has told us to go into all the world, just because we know that Jesus has told us, lo, I will be with you always to the ends of the earth, just because we know that we have been given some guarantee that when we preach the gospel, people will believe, does not mean we cease to pray. We still pray. Prayer is one of the appointed means that which God has given us to do things in the world. God has said, I will act on the basis of your praying. Therefore, pray. Jesus would tell us when he taught us about prayer in Matthew, the Father knows what you need even before you ask him. And even though that is true, he still says, ask, seek, knock. And so they prayed for these brothers. They prayed for this commission. And then we are told, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them. This is one of the things in the New Testament that we are told should not be done hastily. Paul told Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Because laying hands meant that as a church and as a leadership of this church, we are affirming that you are qualified. We are commissioning you to be our ambassador, our representative, to be a missionary, to go forth and to preach the gospel. We are saying that you are qualified. We are behind you and we are bringing God's blessing in a sense. We are saying that you are going on our behalf. They laid hands on them. That was a significant thing that the church is doing here. You will read about Timothy. Paul talks about how Timothy was commissioned when who? When the elders, the presbytery, the elders laid their hands on you. We are told that Timothy was called, a word of prophecy was given, and the elders laid their hands on him. They affirmed him. There are too many self-appointed people floating around that have not had hands laid on them by a body of believers who have prayed for them and who affirm their giftedness. They laid their hands on them. Then we are told they sent them away. They sent them away. Look at verse 4. In verse 3, who sent them away? The church, yes? In verse 4, who sent them away? So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. The church sent them away. The Holy Spirit sent them away. God reserves exclusive rights to call and to send whom he will. The role of the church is to discern who God is calling and to equip them and to send them away. Prayer and fasting, crucial to this work. I want you to notice something else. All are not called to go. There are 5 prophets and teachers who are mentioned in our text. Only 2 of them, the Holy Spirit said, are to go. Because some are called to go, most may be called to stay and serve where they are. Sending takes discernment, takes prayer, it takes support. When he says that they sent them away, this is not your typical koheri. Bye. Tuonane. This word, sending them away, implies that there was help. Because the first thing that happens, they sent them away, sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, which was a port city. That's like going to Mombasa. And then they got on a boat and they sailed to Cyprus. That takes money. Acts chapter 13 and 14 actually is one unit, and it tells the story of the first missionary journey of Paul. We're actually seeing the first missionary journey of Paul beginning. It took money. So the church of Antioch, by sending them away, they didn't just lay hands on them, they raised funds. And they sent them away. They put money behind them. They put support behind them so they could afford to sail. What are they eating while they are going out there? They sent them away. There needs to be prayer, discernment, support, sometimes training and preparation. This responsibility has been given to local churches. It is local churches that are best equipped to do that. Best equipped to send, best equipped to train, best equipped to pray and fast for. At the end of chapter 14, when this story ends, you read this. Chapter 14, verse 27. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, Antioch, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. They were sent out. And then, 2 years later, actually, they came back and they gave a report to the church. Here's what he did. Here's a detailed report of what the Lord did. Accountability. So, some are sent, some remain to serve faithfully in the church, and we need to know the difference. Everybody is not called to be a missionary to go forth into the world. Every person who is actually gifted to preach is not called to go preach in particular settings. There is a work that God has ordained for every particular tool set. Some people will be called to stay and serve here. Some will be called to go. And we need to be able to discern the difference between that. Those who are called to stay must pray for them. Support those who've been called. Those who've been set apart for special mission work. Thirdly, separation, sending. Thirdly, spreading. Spreading. So look at verse 4 again. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went. And you're like, duh. They went. They went down to Seleucia and from there sailed to Cyprus. They went. The spread of the gospel requires men to travel, not as tourists, but as missionaries and evangelists. Paul and Barnabas were men on the move. They traveled, by the way, in this whole missionary journey, Acts 13, Acts 14, they traveled to at least 9 cities over a period of 2 years. So let's note them quickly. Verse 4, they went down to Seleucia, a port city. They sailed to Cyprus. Verse 6, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, verse 13, they set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga. Verse 14, they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, another Antioch. Verse 51, they came to Iconium. If you go to chapter 14, verse 20, we are told, the next day they departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 21, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. That's a lot of traveling. 9 cities in 2 years, by boat, by foot. It comes down actually to 53 days of non-stop travel spread out over that period. This is what it takes. There's a cost to that. Financial cost to that. There's a health cost to that. There's an emotional cost to that. You're separated from people you know. You're gone for a long time. The terrain was crazy. The travel was long. These days we take planes. Those days things were thicker. I'd go up mountains, down valleys. Paul fell sick sometimes. Once he was bit by a viper, shipwrecked at sea, spreading. Moving. Question is, what price will you pay for the spread of the gospel? Does this not make you realize why it's such an important thing
When we read in Romans chapter 10 verse 15, quoting Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Because these feet of Paul and Barnabas and the feet of all that the Spirit commissions to go forth and take forth the message of the gospel, they are weary feet, they are blistered feet, they are dusty feet, they are scarred feet, they are beautiful feet. The spread of the gospel is the spread of people. It's the spread of people. Brothers and sisters, beware of developing a tourist mindset. When you are applying to go for missions, this is one of those things that I noted in my few years in the ministry. Whenever a mission was announced, it depends on where it was. If it's a mission to the backwaters of East Pokot, where there are scorpions and no water, so you probably don't shower. You take those French showers. Have you heard of the French shower? Passport size shower with like a cup of water, and you have to, you know, to be clean, not very sanitary, just difficult. Usually, those kinds of missions don't have a lot of, not too many people jump into those ones. But a mission to New Zealand or Canada, thousands of people just signing up. They're just beginning, all of a sudden, sensing the call of God. Deeply feeling, I can't even sleep because of how I'm just feeling the call of the Lord on my life. The Spirit is just, I just feel I have a calling to Canada, New Zealand, the US. And sometimes a lot of that is just tourist mindset. You just want to travel. You just want to get on a plane. You just want to satisfy that longing everybody has to go into the world and see a bunch of things. It's not really a concern for the Lord. It's not really a concern for the Great Commission. We must always be careful not to develop this tourist mindset. We are soldiers. We are not sightseers. We're soldiers, not sightseers. Fourthly, and finally, is this my fourth point? It is my fourth point. Spiritual opposition. Spiritual opposition. Verse 6 to verse 12, Luke spends some space in this story to show us that though the gospel spreads, it doesn't spread easily. There are enemies who are opposed to the gospel. There are enemies, spiritual forces of wickedness in high places that we contend with in gospel work. And in our narrative, this opposition comes in the person of Elymas. So verse 6, we are told, when they had gone through the island of Cyprus, if you ask yourself the question, why did they go to Cyprus? Because it was where Barnabas came from. That's most likely why they chose Cyprus. They went to Barnabas' hometown. They're like, let's start with your digs, man. So they go to Cyprus. They go through the whole island. Verse 6, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus meaning son of Jesus. Jesus was a name that was given to other people. Stop getting offended, and you're like, what? How dare a sorcerer be named the son of Jesus? No, it was a name that was, the name Joshua is a variant of the name Jesus. Yahweh saves. But Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So Elymas, this but Jesus guy, he's a Jewish false prophet. He's a sorcerer who seems to have some influence over the governor of that state, the governor of that island. He was with the proconsul, the governor, Sergius Paulus, who is an intelligent man. Sometimes intelligent people are duped by false prophets. Intelligence is not necessarily a safeguard against spiritual deception. Some of the most intelligent people on the planet are also some of the most spiritually deceived people on the planet. Intelligence will not save you. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 18, he talks about, from verse 20 there, he talks about, consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you who are called are smart.
He says, God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Not many of you have good genetics. You're not pedigree types of people. The downs and outs are the ones that God seems to have chosen to put to shame the ups, the uppity ones, the intelligent ones. So the proconsul is an intelligent man, but he has been for some time, it seems, under the sway of this false prophet and this sorcerer. Sometimes you ask yourself, some of these politicians, how can they be deceived by a prophet of war, for example? But they're so smart, they're educated, they went to Harvard, they went to Oxford. Spiritual deception. Spiritual deception. Intelligence is not necessarily a safeguard. It's important. Intelligence is important, but it's not necessarily a safeguard. So this Elymas guy has sway over Sergius Paulus. But something is happening here. The gospel has come. Paul and Barnabas are preaching, we are told in verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. So they began to preach. Verse 7, this man, Sergius Paulus, called for Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. His interest has been piqued. He is beginning to turn. He's beginning to be swayed away from the control of Elymas, and he's beginning to turn. And you know, he's a governor. And if the governor goes, so goes the state. Elymas will lose his control. He will lose his power. He's an important man in this island. And his power is beginning to be stolen away by these two guys who've just shown up here, Paul and Barnabas, with their message of the gospel. He sought to hear the word of God. Look at verse 8. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them. He opposed them. He got in the way. This seems to be some public thing that he does. Either he stands before them, he speaks against them, he says something, he does something that was opposing Paul and Barnabas. Why is he doing that? He withstood them because they were seeking. He was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So there's a real spiritual battle here. You there as a missionary doing gospel work, even when you're doing one-on-one evangelism, people in your office, there are real spiritual forces trying to turn people away from the faith. They're not neutral. They're not in a neutral position and you just come with the gospel and you shove them over into the kingdom of God. No, they are held by Satan. They are deceived by Satan. Wickedness has its grip on them. Sin has its grip on them. It's not just you and them. There is a whole order. There is a whole kingdom that is working against you. So that when you are spreading the gospel and you're sharing the gospel, you need to realize you are doing spiritual warfare. Evangelism is spiritual warfare. Preaching is spiritual warfare. Every time you open your mouth and you begin to tell people about Christ who has come into the world to die as a substitute for sinners, and you call people to forsake their ways of sin and to turn and to trust Him, to entrust their whole lives to Him, to change their whole way of thinking around Him, you are not just making a philosophical argument. You're doing spiritual warfare. You are seeking to break a blindness and a deception. You're seeking to break chains that Satan has put on people, and Satan will not just lie and let you just have them. Satan will not be like, oh, tukuatu. Nisaatu, I didn't even like this one, so I take him. No. There is real spiritual opposition. This, which is why, when you think about Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about spiritual warfare from verse 10, and he says, we contend with forces of darkness, spiritual powers of wickedness, hosts, principalities, powers, rulers. He's not talking in theory. He has experienced it himself, and this is one of those examples where Paul does actual spiritual warfare. And when he talks about the armor of God, do you realize how much of that armor of God is just truth? Belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. When you are taking the word of God and applying it to people, you are doing spiritual warfare.
And every time somebody turns away from darkness and wickedness and comes to Christ, that's a victory for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And far too many people, because they do not have this element in their mind, they do not take this into account, they get surprised and they get shocked and they get discouraged in the mission field. There are all kinds of things that Satan will do in the mission field. And the darker the places you go to, places that the gospel hasn't penetrated, the darker the kinds of forces you encounter there. I remember in campus, I was part of SALT Fellowship, and students would go out into missions, like go places in Tanzania, heavily dominated by Islam. And one of the most common things that would happen was just demonic manifestations. One of the things they had to do quite a bit was casting out demons out of people. It's spiritual warfare. Satan will not just lie down and let you have his prisoners that he has put captive. But this is why we should be so encouraged by this particular text. Because having said all of that is meant to cause us to be sober-minded. There is far too much trivializing of the enemy in our camp as Christians. There is far too much Tigawana theology about Satan in our camp. Tigawana theology is not the right approach and the right understanding and the right attitude we should have towards the wicked one, Satan, who we are against. So what happens? They have been withstood by a sorcerer. He is actively trying to turn somebody away from the faith. Verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, and from this point henceforth he will be called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, like a fixed gaze, a strong fixed gaze, eyeball to eyeball. Boldness, courage, authority here. Looked intently at him and said, "O fool of deceit," and this is not like an insult, "O fool of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." Because that's what's happening here. The devil is working through this sorcerer, Elymas, to oppose Paul. He is a son of the devil. He is working for the devil. He is using the devil's powers to hold people in darkness. You, son of the devil. You, enemy of all righteousness. Those things go together. If you're a son of the devil, you are, by default, an enemy of righteousness. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And not in a good way. In the Old Testament, there's a positive way in which the hand of the Lord would be on somebody. And there was a negative way in which the hand of the Lord would be on somebody. Sometimes the hand of the Lord would come upon somebody in terms of the Spirit of God would come and empower them to do some mighty thing. But here, it is the hand of God's judgment that comes upon this man. The hand of the Lord is upon you. The judgment is instant. It's not coming upon you tomorrow. God is right now at work judging you, Elymas. His hand is upon you, and this is what will happen. You will be blind. You will not see the sun for a time. And notice the word, immediately. Darkness, a dark mist fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So Paul rebukes Elymas, and he rebukes him with all authority. He looks intently at him. He is not afraid of him. And he pronounces a judgment on him about blindness befalling him. And here's the interesting thing. Where did Paul get this courage and this authority? We are told, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, part of the feedback of the church about Paul was that he had a weak bodily presence. Imagine, that's feedback of a church he loved. I mean, he loved those guys. He said, "I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of the Lord. I want to betroth you to the Lord Jesus Christ as a pure virgin. I am so concerned about you." And then their feedback to him, his letters are weighty. He writes, he's strong. He's, when he writes, weighty. It's, you know, it's like Twitter warriors. They are strong on Twitter. But they're like, his bodily presence is weak. He's despicable. So it seems like Paul was a small man. in many ways. And because of all the persecutions he had endured, he had been injured. So he had a, when you looked at Paul, it was easy to despise him. But look at the way in which he has boldness and authority and power when he faces this spiritual enemy. Why? Because of what we are told in verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the thing that makes the difference. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that turns weak, bodily, weak, mild, weak, cowardly people, that turns them into roaring lions. It is the power of the Holy Spirit when it comes upon a person, when the Spirit of God fills a person and empowers them in a special way, then they are able to stand up with strength and confidence and speak. It's like Peter in Acts chapter 2, filled with the Holy Spirit, whole crowd of people mocking, they are full of new wine. We are told, then Peter stood up with the 11 and he raises his voice and he hushes everybody down. He says, men and brethren, it's not what you think this is. Let me tell you what exactly is happening here. Then he preaches a message in which he indicts all of them for killing Jesus. You try preach a message that you guys committed murder. You're guilty of murder, all of you. And God has raised him from the dead. So you are wrong. That's boldness, that's courage. Peter is not afraid now. Partly he's emboldened because he has seen the resurrected Jesus, and partly because he has been filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit does make a difference. When he empowers a person, he strengthens you. And many of you have had experiences where you were afraid to evangelize somebody in the office. Maybe they were a superior of yours. Or maybe they're just, you know, the kind of people who have a serious face. Like their resting face is just a serious face. They're just intimidating in their demeanor. And you know that you need to share the gospel with this person, but there's all this fear that is upon you. And then all of a sudden, just the Spirit, just you pray and the Spirit empowers you. And you go into their office and say, can I have a moment with you? Can we talk about something? And as you speak to them, you're like, these are not even my words. You even become impressed with yourself at how eloquent you're being. And you step outside of yourself and you look at yourself and you're like, hey, mina kwanga. That's the Spirit empowering you. And he amazingly accomplishes great stuff. Too many of us never know this power that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. He says that there is a power that is available for all of us who believe. But the reason we never know it is because we never step out in faith. We never step out into situations where we require, we are desperately in need of that power to come down and strengthen us to meet the enemy. We never find ourselves in situations where we are actually having to walk by faith, where we are actually having to depend on God. If God does not come down right now, this thing is all destroyed. But thank God that he is faithful. Jesus promised that, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will empower you. I will send my Spirit, and he will give you the words to speak. In fact, when you find yourself in a situation where you are under persecution, you have been brought to judges and rulers, he said, don't even premeditate what you will say. Don't even prepare a speech. He says, in that moment, my Spirit will put words in your mouth, and you will speak with such authority. Stephen, we are told, he spoke with such wisdom that they could not withstand it. They had nothing to say to him. This is the dimension of just being empowered by the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank God for the praying of the church that happened before they were sent out. Because it is these prayers of the church that that God is honoring. Let us be a people who pray. What an encouraging testimony for all of us. Because the same God who blessed Paul, the same God who empowered Paul to meet this enemy, is the same God that I can empower you. Paul is not more special than you. He will empower you if you look to him. And so go forth. Go forth. Meet those
difficult people and difficult situations and difficult mission places. Go forth in the power of the Spirit. Pray and plead with God to send His power so that you can meet those challenges. And you will be surprised at how willing God is to rush in at the right moment and glorify Himself. But there is also another interesting analogy here. Look at the judgment of God on Elymas, which is what I want to conclude with. It's a very apt judgment. The judgments of God are always apt to the sin He's judging. They're always connected to the sin that He's judging. So notice, you will be blind, He is told. You won't see the sun for a time. Immediately, it's an instant judgment, similar to the one that happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Instantly, dead in the church. Immediately, a dark mist fell on him. He goes around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Notice, Elymas was trying to keep Sergius Paulus from seeing the gospel. And the judgment of God upon him was to blind him. Oh, you are trying to keep somebody else from their eyes being open to the truth? I am going to blind you as a judgment on you. But it is only for a season, because God is merciful. God is merciful. He wants you to know that there is a power greater than the power of Satan that you have been using to sway people under your control. There is a power of a man called Jesus Christ who went on a cross, and according to Colossians chapter 2, he disarmed the powers of Satan. The strong man, Satan, was armed. He was keeping his goods safe. But Jesus Christ has come, who is stronger than him, and he has plundered him, and he has destroyed his kingdom. He has disarmed him. That's the victory that we have. When we go to do missions, we actually go on the basis of a victory that we have already received. We are dealing with an enemy whose head has been crushed. And so when we go into the mission field, we need to have that confidence behind us. He is a dying horse. He's kicking and screaming and doing all kinds of things. But the victory has already been wrought by Jesus Christ. And so we go with that confidence. And the gospel is the means by which He opens eyes. The goal here is to show us that Elymas is blinded. And how that does the text end? Sergius Paulus, his eyes are open. Verse 12, the proconsul believed. He believed. He believed for two reasons, we are told. One, when he saw what had been done. When he saw what had been done. The purpose of the miracles in the New Testament were always to authenticate the word of God. So in Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that God himself bore witness with signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 4, when the church prayed for the preaching of the apostles, they said, empower these men, the apostles, to preach with power, and then you accompany their preaching with signs and wonders. And so the miracles was one of the ways that God affirmed the message of the gospel. And there are places that you will go that have such darkness in them, and such indifference to them, and such hostility to the gospel, that God will have to do a miracle, a sign, something to just completely shatter people's indifference. Sergius Paulus believed because he saw the miracle. He saw what had been done. And secondly, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He saw the miracle and he had the gospel. He had the gospel. He had the truth about Jesus Christ, who comes into the world and dies for sinners like himself. Jesus Christ, who disarms powers and principalities and rulers by his death on the cross. He makes a public shame of them, a public spectacle of them. This is the gospel of Christ that goes forth and opens eyes of blind people and completely changes the trajectory of their lives. I have four questions to conclude. One, do we remember to pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Do we remember to pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission? Is this one of those things that you pray for on a regular basis? Is it in your radar? Is it on your mind?
that this gospel of Jesus Christ would continue to go forth, and it continue to reach people who have not heard it before. Make this a proper part of your praying. Remember somebody who, I think it was a tweet, who wrote about how if all your prayers were answered today, how would they affect global missions? If God was to answer all the prayers that you pray today, how much would global missions be changed? How much would the work of the gospel be changed? And the answer for most of us is, not much. Are you aware of anyone missionary? Do you know a missionary? Somewhere out in some country or somewhere out in some county in Kenya who is doing gospel work there that you pray for on a regular basis. Make this a part of your life. Do not be so consumed with the issues of your own life that you forget the big thing that God is doing. Secondly, are we in any way supporting missionaries? This sending of the missionaries requires not just prayer support, but sometimes financial support. In cash, in kind, care. In what way are you connected to the work of global missions right now? Financially, I mean. Is your money or part of your money being invested in that which is eternal? The salvation of sinners. Are you supporting missionaries? Thirdly, does your church, rather, is your church the kind of place that raises up and sends workers for the Great Commission? Is your church the kind of place, the way it's structured, the way it's ordered, is it a healthy, biblically functioning church? Because healthy, biblically functioning church are places where teachers are raised up, gifts are affirmed, the Great Commission is extended, it is supported. But personality cults, in the name of churches, they're not going to raise up people to go suffer for the gospel. They're not going to raise up people to head out to unknown lands where they might die. Ever heard the story of George Patton, who was a missionary to the islands near New Zealand, Aniwa, the islands that had cannibals? There was a missionary family that went before him, and no sooner than they landed, they were eaten up by cannibals. And then he was selected to go after them. And there are people who said, bro, don't go. You will be eaten by cannibals. You know what he said? He said, all of us will be eaten by something. You're either eaten by worms when you die or eaten by cannibals. But we'll just be eaten by something. And then he headed off. And if you read his biography, it's amazing the number of times he came close to death. But he actually was never eaten by cannibals. They tried many times. He escaped death many times. But he had a fruit ministry for, I think, about 40 years. Had some conference, established a church there in that particular island. My question is your church the kind of a church that teaches a theology, a doctrine, that is ordered in such a way that it can produce George Pattons? Because if you're in a church that preaches the prosperity gospel, which has a huge theology of suffering avoidance, you're not going to raise up people to go suffer in the mission field. A huge theology of poverty avoidance, you're not going to raise up people to go and be poor in poor communities, suffering for the gospel. Or you raise up people to go in, to be poor in those communities, but go and do that thing where somebody went to some backwaters of Kitui and they raised money to buy a Prado. The backwaters of Kitui, raising money to buy a Prado. And they're ministering to some of the poorest people in this nation. People who sometimes don't even know where the next meal is going to come from. We need to evaluate our churches. And those of us who have influence in our churches, who are leaders in our churches, really ask these questions. Fourthly, are you sensing the call to missions? Is the Lord calling you especially to go forth? Has he prepared a work for you and he's calling you to go forth? And I would say, find yourself a good local church. and engage the leadership of the local church. And let them affirm that calling. And let them send you out. Let them send you out. And finally, I want to speak to the non-Christians in a sort of an unusual way. If you're here and you're not a Christian, here's something you probably never think about. Do you realize the cost that has been paid to reach you with the gospel? Do you realize the amount of blood that has been spilled to ensure that the gospel gets to you? Do you know that behind me and behind all that have come before me, and if you go back down through history, is missionaries who died, a huge chunk of missionaries who came to Africa died from tropical diseases. Like a huge chunk of them, I think it was 60 or 70%. It's a huge chunk of it. Many of them would put their property in coffins and get on boats and head out because they were not coming back. And you know what the average age of those missionaries were? 23 years old. During the modern missionary movement. That's the cost that has been paid to bring the gospel to Africa, to Kenya. And you know what people will say? This is a white man's religion. What an ignorant statement. Jesus was not a white man. Jesus never spoke a word of English his whole life. Christianity is not a white man's religion. The missionaries came so that they could steal our land. No. They were not perfect. Sometimes they came on the back of the colonialists. But they were actually coming to bring the message. We are seated here today because somebody came. And the gospel, churches were planted. And you're here today. A price has been paid to bring you the gospel. Do you think that God will not hold you to account if you refuse, if you continue to reject the gospel? Do you think that the price that has been paid to bring you the gospel will not be one of the things that you will have to account for? How sad it would be for you, non-Christian, to leap into hell over prayer services that have been done so that the gospel could reach you, missionaries who've lost their lives so that the gospel could reach you, church services that have been prepared week in and week out, preachers that have been commissioned and sent to bring you the gospel over and over and over again. Are you seriously going to leap over all of that labor, all of that work into hell? Or will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Will you, like Sergius Paulus, believe in him and trust him with your life? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the ways in which your word helps us to see not just what the gospel is, but what the cost is to getting the gospel out. And I pray, the Lord, that as we continue to walk our way through Acts 13, that we would see these things in a new light. And we pray, oh God, that for various ones of us, that you would use this word to convict us concerning various ways in which we have not been faithful, or we have been ignorant, or ways in which we need just some strength in our bones. Father, we pray that you would use this example of Paul and Barnabas and the ways in which you use them to encourage us, to strengthen us, so that our generation may be found faithful in the work of fulfilling the Great Commission. So help us, O God. In Jesus' name we pray.